who's gutsy enough to admit they have trouble waking up for church in the morning? They still. I do too sometimes, believe it or not. Especially when I've got to be here at 8 in the morning. But I normally work 5 a.m. days anyway at my job, so it's not too bad. I get some rest before church, which is nice. But there's a resistance there. There's a resistance there that wants to stop us from coming to church in the morning, doesn't it? It wants to stop us from going to Bible study on Wednesdays. It wants to stop us from inviting people to church. It wants to stop us from ministering and praying over our coworkers and those around us, doesn't it? Isn't it there? Do you guys feel that? Am I the only one? Now, there's a good book by a man named Stephen Pressfield, and it's called The War of Art. Not The Art of War, not the Sun Tzu version, The War of Art. And it's a book about the resistance you feel before you start creating something, before you start writing a book, writing a song, before you start painting something, before you start doing something creative, or before you start doing something to better yourself and others. There's a resistance, he defines it as, right? Now, we do feel that resistance, but I also want to tie it into, there's a form of spiritual warfare going on. See, the enemy doesn't want you to minister to others. The enemy doesn't want you to pray by yourself or over others. The enemy doesn't want you to come to church and be edified and be in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. The enemy doesn't want God to prevail. That is the resistance that we feel. Now, I see this verse, this passage that we're going over, speaks a lot about spiritual warfare. And Stan would even say, are you on the boat? Because it speaks of the ark, right? Are you on the boat? If you're not, you better get on, right? Are you on the winning side? So we're in 1 Peter. This is Peter's first letter to the Christians living in various regions across Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And they're facing persecution as well as a multitude or a plethora of social challenges due to the friction they face between culture and their faith. Now, he's writing to encourage and strengthen these brothers and sisters. Strengthen these believers in their faith amidst the conflicts they are dealing with. And I believe this letter still applies to us today. I got to stand up and sing Jesus Loves Me. Now, it applies to us today. We experience friction between our faith and culture now, you can argue, more than ever. You can argue that now more than ever. And I believe now is the time for us as the church to really emphasize hope and salvation, which is only found in who? Jesus Christ, correct? And we should be encouraging each other in our devotions to God. Now, our portion of this letter, this epistle, comes in the midst of Peter talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. He tells us in verse 17 that it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And I know today it wasn't a part of the soap, But I kind of want to start at verse 13 of our passage to sort of get a better context and get in the groove of what Peter is telling us, what he's telling those Christians back in that day. Now, if you notice in verse 17 and 18, they both start with the word for. For it is, for Christ. And so it would be good for us to start maybe a little bit before that. There's preceding statements there. In order to get the full scope of what the text is telling us and to grasp a more correct interpretation. So I'm going to read starting at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If you want what is good, if you desire what is good, what is of the Lord, who is there to harm you? But even if you should suffer, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He doesn't say that when you're a believer, you're not going to suffer. He doesn't promise that. He says, even if you should suffer, you're suffering for righteousness' sake, and you will be blessed. That is a promise of the Lord. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, when they try to persecute you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, there's that for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins. It was a sacrifice that needed to happen only once. It has happened. He has suffered once for sins, the righteous, the sinless, the pure, for the unrighteous, the sinful, the blemished, that he might bring us to God, reconciling us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Alive, regenerate. You're now alive in Christ. You will live. Jesus says a lot in the book of John, you shall not die. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected for him. Now, before I continue, I want to give credit for some of the words I'm about to say to Skip Leitzig, because he touches on spiritual warfare in a way that I think will edify more than just the body that he presides over, but our body as well. So I like to give credit where credit is due. But at the same time, let me begin with this. Hey, did you know that there was an asteroid recorded this year that has been the closest asteroid to ever pass Earth? CNN reports that on January 26, 2023, an asteroid the size of a box truck made one of the closest passes of the planet Earth ever recorded. The closest. The small near-Earth asteroid called 2023 BU zipped over the southern tip of South America at 7:27 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, about 2,200 miles or 3,500 kilometers above Earth's surface. And that distance is well within the orbit of global satellites. It's pretty darn close. It came relatively close to the Earth, and what some astronomers would say may have been dangerously close to the Earth. Had that thing actually hit the Earth, it would have been catastrophic for some people. Now, you didn't see it. And in fact, you may have not known about it unless those who had specialized equipment and could see it revealed it to you. It's going on around you, yet you do not know about it unless somebody tells you about it. And so you read that and you go, okay, that's true. That did happen. Several years ago, a scientist named Bruce Davidson, who was on a research vessel out in the Pacific Ocean, he manned a one-man submarine called Deep Rover. And he was doing research, and they lowered him in this little one-man submarine equipped with an acrylic shield and lights on the front of it to a depth of 1,500 feet below sea level, down to an area where the water was an inky black. There was no light penetrating it. It's just dark. And they wanted to find out what was down there. And as he was looking out of his little windshield, suddenly out of the shadows, out of the darkness, comes this semi-transparent creature about 120 feet in length. It's said to have thousands of tentacles, dozens of stomachs, and appears before that research scientist. Now, he had never seen anything like it or known something like that existed. And he keeps watching it and studying it and studying it with great interest. And then all of a sudden, that creature is joined by his buddies. And they all surround the vessel. Now, this guy survived. But I'm making a point in all of this that there are things that go on around us that we are not aware of, even though they're very real. Unless somebody saw it with specialized equipment and then revealed it to us, we wouldn't know anything about it. So there's things happening around us that are unknown to us unless they're revealed. So it is in the spirit world. It's the same in the spirit world. There's a whole other world going on around us that unless God would reveal it to us, we wouldn't know anything about it. And this text is one of those areas that takes us behind the veil. We live in a real world. We do. We live in a real world. And in fact, one of the sayings that people often speak is, come on, man, get real. Get real, man, come on. This is the real world. And you're right, but there is another world out there. And let's call it the really real world. Really real world. And as Paul the Apostle said, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, while the things which are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4. So in the real world, it's all the stuff we see. But in the really real world, all those things we do not see. So we have flesh, and we have spirit. Flesh, that's the real world. Spirit, that's the really real world. He speaks about heaven. You don't see it. He speaks about angels in verse 22. You don't see them. In verse 19, he also mentions, and we're going to go back over this, the spirits in prison. And it's as if Peter, for a moment with these words, would take us behind the veil of the real world to see the really real world. And you see, folks, there is a parallel universe, if you want to call it that, if you will, if you want to look at it that way. A real world of angelic beings, both good and evil, demons and angels that are out there. They are out there. And just like you didn't know about the asteroid, you didn't see it, or you wouldn't have known about those creatures unless somebody saw and revealed it to you, so it is with this world. So in our Bibles, we discover that 34 out of 66 books speak about these angelic beings. 17 in the Old Testament, 17 in the New Testament. The word angel appears 103 times in the Old Testament. 103 times in the Old Testament, and 165 times in the New Testament. Very, very real. Angels, the Greek word angelos, means a messenger. Now, it could actually refer to any messenger, even human, but typically the word angelos speaks of spirit beings, and a spiritual class of beings at that, a spiritual tier. Now, what is an angel? What is an angel? Here's a definition that Skip says. He says, an angel is a non-corporeal spirit being. Non-corporeal. It's in other words, it's a being without a corpus. You know what a corpus is? A body. Right? It's a being without a body. It's an unembodied real being that is spirit. For example, Jesus is corporeal. He is corporeal. The angels are non-corporeal. God the Father is what we would say incorporeal. In Hebrews chapter 1, angels were called ministering spirits who are sent to minister to those of us who inherit salvation. Because they don't have a body, they don't have the restrictions of a human body. And they are not subject to decay like we are. And they are therefore invisible most of the time. On some occasions, to suit God's purposes, for God's will, they are made visible or they can assume human form. And we see that in Scripture as well. We know that there are many of them. There are many of these. Multitudes, in fact. Because when Jesus was born, a multitude of the heavenly host were over Bethlehem singing praise. I would have loved to hear that. Now, how many angels are there? 300? Good guess, but wrong. Well, we don't know exactly the number. Although it's interesting, now listen to this fun fact, in the 1100s, there's one particular theologian by the name of Albertus Magnus, and he gave a very precise number of how many angels there are. His number, he said that there were 399,920,004 angels. Here's a quote. Doctor of the church, Albertus Magnus, held that there were 9 choirs of angels, and each choir had 666,000 legions, and 6,666 legions, let me get that right, and each legion at 6,666 angels. And through his math, that made 399,920,004 angels all fluttering and hymning in orbit around the throne of God. Now, that's quite interesting. It really is. But when we get to the book of Revelation, John sees the throne of God and he says, I saw myriads of angels. And listen to this, 10,000 times 10,000. Plus thousands and thousands. So, we could say that there's well over 100 million angels. And there's well over 100 million angels that were recorded in that scene alone. And by the way, do you know that you may have met an angel? You might say, nah, I would have recognized an angel right in front of me. Some people would say, I would have recognized the halo or the wings or the flowing robe. That would be what an angel would look like, but no, that's mythological. That's all mythology. Now, the Bible here says, be careful. The book of Hebrews says and instructs us on how we minister to different people, how we minister to strangers. It says, show hospitality to strangers, for some have entertained angels without recognizing it. It's a beautiful thought. Somebody that you run into could be an angel, perhaps. There's a testimony I know from somebody. Let's just call him Joe. Joe G. And he was Italian. You could trace his family back, I think, to Sicily. So he was part of that crowd. And he would run drugs in and out of the airport for the mob. But one day, he was in a church to meet with the father there. And one man walked in with just a white t-shirt, jeans, and no shoes on, and came in, and this is just in short, ministered to him, and he was changed like that. He said he felt conviction for everything that he had done, and he suddenly just wanted to drop it all, just drop it all, and he cried and cried, and that man or angel, he considers him an angel, he says, or he claims that he's an angel. I don't know for a fact if he was or not. I was not there, but he says and swears by it that it was an angel there, because when he lifted his head after just pouring his heart out to Christ, that dude was gone and has appeared in random times of his life, different times, different years, different ages, in the same garb too, white t-shirt, jeans, and no shoes. Interesting. It's interesting, and it's a beautiful thought that somebody you can run into could be an angel. Now let's think of this. Satan began as an angel. Two Old Testament passages describe him in quite a depth. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. In Ezekiel's passage, it says he's called the anointed cherub who covers or who guards. He was some kind of guardian being. And many scholars presume that he was a guardian over God's throne. A very powerful, beautiful, wise, and influential being who fell from that position. And that's important you understand that, because some people say, why would God create such a wicked person or being such as Satan? Now, God did create him, but he created something very good, but it had a will of its own. He created it with a will of its own, and Satan usurped God's authority and acted on his own will, and he fell. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And when Satan fell, he took a bunch of his buddies with him. A lot of his evil friends, they all fell as well. They joined the coup. And the Bible indicates in Revelation, as many as a third of the angelic host fell in that rebellion with Satan. And when they fell, they became a highly organized network that have actual rankings and titles. And they would have to be to get any work done effectively. And Paul gives us insight into that in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood or struggle. Against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, powers, rulers, authorities, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Those are all rankings of angelic beings. And we're hinted at that in verse 22 of our text. Notice that Jesus ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. So there is a coexisting invisible world the Bible reveals to us. You wouldn't know about it. You would never see it, and you wouldn't know unless it was told to you. You wouldn't know unless it was revealed in Scripture. Second thing to notice in our text is that there's a conflict in the invisible world. There is a conflict. In verse 19, Jesus went and preached to spirits in where? In prison. There's some group of spirits that are incarcerated in some prison somewhere. Ever since the fall, there has been an ongoing conflict. And let me restate that. Ever since the fall of Lucifer, there has been an ongoing conflict. Ever since that fall, there has been an ongoing cosmic conflict between the angelic forces of good and evil. And one day, Daniel got a peek behind that curtain. He was praying, and an angel came from heaven and in human form appeared to Daniel and said, Daniel, from the day you started praying, I was dispatched to give you some insight and revelation into the future. But it took me 21 days to get here. It took me 21 days, Daniel, because on the way I had to fight a spirit prince of Persia. Interesting. It took me 21 days to withstand him, but I'm here. I'm giving you revelation. And then at the end, he says, we got to go back and fight that prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And Michael, the angel, has come and helped me. And I think Daniel's going, What was that about? Now, Daniel got insight into that invisible war that is going on in areas where we don't see. And I've always been fascinated by that passage because the angel said, I fight the prince of Persia, as if to imply these demons by Satan are actually assigned to different geographical regions. It's an interesting thought. So if the prince of Persia was that bad, what do you think the prince of Hollywood is like? What do you think the prince of Palm Beach County is like, the most unchurched county in the United States of America? What do you think the prince of San Francisco or Las Vegas, Nevada, or Albuquerque, New Mexico, or Amsterdam is like? The spirit world. Now, one of the first rules in warfare is you gotta know who your enemy is. You have to know who your enemy is. Not only that, but you need to know how your enemy works. The Bible says we are not ignorant of his devices. And I want to say that's true of all of us. I want to say we're all not ignorant of his devices. Now, back in World War II, one of our generals, General George S. Patton, was fighting the German forces of Erwin Rommel. We'll call him General Rommel. And it was in North Africa, and as the battle went on, these two generals got close enough, and so close, that Patton could actually yell out to General Rommel, and he said, Rommel, I read your book! I read your book! What he was referring to was a book that the German general, General Rommel, had authored entitled Infantry Attacks, where Rommel details his wartime strategy. And our general was over there yelling, I read your book! So he knew what was coming. He knew what to expect, and he planned his counter move accordingly. He planned his counter strategy accordingly, and guess what? He won the battle. Well, Satan didn't author a book, but God did. And in the book, God lets the cat out of the bag, and he reveals what his plans are for the future. And if you think strategically for a moment, Satan would have taken every bit of that information and mounted a counterattack so that he, not God, could win. Now, let's put that lens on and view scripture. You ready? I don't want to lose you here. Let me take you back through a few scriptures. Let me remind you here. And you don't have to turn to them, but I want you to follow me here. Back in Genesis chapter 3, after Satan caused the fall of mankind and enticing Adam and Eve to do what they did, God made a promise and said to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Between your seed, your offspring, and her offspring. And he, that is her offspring, he, whoever he is, eventually he will come, and he is going to bruise your head, and you, Satan, will bruise his heel. In other words, he is going to have a minor setback, but you, Satan, you're going to have a major blow. His heel will be affected, your head will be crushed. Now, let's say I were to come up to you and hug you before service. And I go and shake your hand. I smile and I say to you, hey, listen, after the service, I'm going to crush your head in. I'm going to crush in your skull. God bless you. Have a nice day. Your puzzled self would want to figure out, hey, why? Why? What did I do to deserve such a thing? And B, you try to come up with some sort of counterattack, some sort of counter move to counter that after the service, right? For example, Jim All might put me out in 5 seconds with some kind of jujitsu move if I said something like that to him. So Satan gets a promise. You're going down. You're going to be crushed. So what does he do? Well, if you go to the next chapter, chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, I believe it's Satan that inspired Cain to kill Abel. Abel was righteous before God. God received his worship. God received his offering. Now Cain kills Abel. Abel is now dead. Cain becomes cursed. They're out of the picture. Satan probably wiped his brow and said, whew, I just averted that one. I just averted the one who's going to crush my head, thinking maybe that's the one. Because remember, Satan doesn't know everything. Satan doesn't know everything. God raises up another line through Seth. Time goes on. We come to Genesis chapter 6. Satan inspires such a wickedness on the earth, such violence, that the race becomes unredeemable, and God decides, I'm going to destroy the entire population of the earth, except for 8 people who are kept alive on an ark, and they repopulate the earth, and a new civilization emerges. And then Abraham comes, and Isaac comes, and Jacob comes, and we come to Genesis 27, and I believe it was Satan that inspired Esau to want to kill Jacob, because Jacob was the promised seed that the scripture speaks about. We come then to Exodus chapter 1, and the Pharaoh in Egypt has this crazy rule that every Hebrew male child should be killed. That's radical. He says, if it's a girl, let it live. If it's a boy, kill it. Throw it in the Nile and let it drown. Why? See, I think Pharaoh was an agent of Satan trying to destroy the Jews through whom the seed, the Messiah, would come. The one that would crush his head. We keep going on in the Bible where we read passages like the book of 1 Samuel, where King Saul wants to kill David. Why David? David's the royal line. God promised all of his hope would be found in the seed and the offspring of King David. And we keep following history, and we come to this really crazy passage. In fact, if you've read it, you probably passed over it and not even noticed the fine print. There was a king named Ahaziah who died. When Ahaziah died, his mother, Athaliah, this is 2 Kings 11 or 2 Chronicles chapter 22. It's in both of those. Athaliah, she decides, listen to this, to put to death all of the royal heirs in Judah. All the royal heirs. If all the royal heirs are killed, David has no offspring. And the promise that God made to David for the Messiah, God made to David for the Messiah can't happen. And all of them are killed except one. Except one. One little baby named Joash, still nursing, is hidden until he's 7 years old, and he emerges as the king, and the lineage continues. And this stuff happens throughout the Old Testament until we get to the New Testament, and Jesus is born in Bethlehem. So what does Herod say? All those baby boys in Bethlehem, kill them all. What's that about? It's a satanic attempt to destroy the seed. Jesus emerges, grows up. Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, you know, you ought to jump down. You ought to jump down. And guess what? He quotes a scripture out of context, hoping that Jesus would jump and perhaps end his life. We come to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in the synagogue of Nazareth. He proclaims himself to be God's chosen one. They take him to the brow of the hill in which the city is built, and they want to thrust him over. And this happens throughout the Bible because it's attack, counterattack, attack, countermeasure, attack, counterattack. It's an invisible war, and it's all framed, by the way, in the last book of the Bible. I used to have a professor, and this professor would say, all the answers are in the back of the book. And thus, it is in the book of Revelation. Listen to this. Listen to this warfare. He says, John says, I saw a sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. We know that to be an image of Israel from Genesis 37. I saw that, and then he said, I looked and I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. His tail dragged down a third of the stars, which he threw to the earth. He stood before the woman as she was about to give birth to her male child to devour the baby as soon as it was born. Satan, the dragon, has always wanted to kill any offspring and, if necessary, all of the Jews to prevent the Messiah from coming so that the promise could not be fulfilled. Look at it this way. Here's the premise. Let's think strategically here. If God's plan of redemption requires the existence of a nation and the continuance of the nation, if you can destroy that nation, you can defeat God. This is Satan's counter strategy. If you destroy the nation of the Jews, you can keep God from fulfilling all the promises he made to the Jews, so just destroy the nation. That is Satan's countermeasure. That is his attack. That was tried, as you can see through the course of history, on several occasions. Even in the Old Testament book of Esther, when Haman put out an edict to kill all of the Jews in the kingdom, you could look to Hitler, kill all of the Jews. Keep God from fulfilling his promises. So with that, there's a coexisting world. Coexisting invisible world. There's a conflict in this invisible world. And then a third thing to notice in this text is that there's convicts in this invisible world. Convicts. We go back to verse 19. I draw your attention here. Spirits in prison. Prison. What is that? If you know your Bible, you know Revelation 9 calls this prison the bottomless pit, the abyss. The Greek word abusos. It is the realm of fallen spirits. And it's such a place, something happened that these spirits are kept or incarcerated there. Something really bad they did to cause them. Something really bad they had to do that caused them to be there. So much so that other demons do not want to go there. They don't. In Luke chapter 4 or in Matthew 8, the man who was demon-possessed from Gadara sees Jesus and he begs Jesus, whatever you do, don't throw us into the abyss. That Greek word abusos. Or abusas. Don't put us there. Don't throw us in the abyss. In fact, the demons say, what are you doing here? Have you come to destroy us before the time? Don't throw us into the abyss. What time? What time are they talking about? Revelation says all the demons, including the devil, will be incarcerated in the abyss, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. So it's like the demons are saying, are you off schedule here? You're way before the time. Don't throw us into that abyss. So who are these spirits and why are they there? And what did they do to get put there? There's a couple different interpretations, but I'm going to stick with this one. Let me give you a couple texts here. One is found in the book of Jude. The other is found in the book of 2 Peter. Now, Jude writes in that one chapter book, verse 6 and 7. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he reserved in everlasting chains for darkness, for the judgment of that great day. And he goes on to mention the time of Noah in the next verse. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter writes, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Now there's some group of demons that have been incarcerated at some point, and it's identified by Jude, by Peter, and here by Peter at the time of Noah. So if you remember back in Genesis chapter 6, the Noah's flood, it says, "In those days, mankind began to multiply." And this is an odd verse here. "Mankind began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, attractive, fair, and they took them as wives, whomever they wished." And this weird offspring was a result, and violence filled the earth in this race of people. It was so bad that God's only solution was to destroy them, was to destroy the population on planet Earth. Now, real briefly, that little phrase, "the sons of God saw the daughters of men." What is this all about? I don't want to lose you here. But the sons of God, most scholars say the sons of God is a Hebrew term when it was written originally, Benai ha-Elohim, sons of God, is an Old Testament term for angelic beings. Why are they called sons of God? Because they're a direct creation of God, a one-on-one creation. Sons of God saw the daughters of men. And according to the oldest Jewish interpretations and the earliest church fathers, these were fallen angels that acted so wickedly, they overstepped their boundaries of their realm, left the spirit realm, and entered the human realm to cohabitate with women. Now you may be saying, "Oh, that's not possible, is it? That's not possible, is it?" But it is possible with these demons to get these women possessed men, demon-possessed humans attaching themselves to other humans who are women. Demon possession is very common in the New Testament. Very common. It's written many times that Jesus casted out demons from people. And it certainly could have happened in the Old Testament. So these demon-possessed men could have seen these women in some attractive but perversely attractive, lascivious way that produced a generation of children that were unredeemable. Why else would God destroy the entire world? So much so that not even 120 years of Noah's preaching caused one person to turn and repent except Noah's family. Now just imagine that. You know how long Noah was in the ark when the flood happened? You know how long he was in there? 1 year. You know how long it took to build the ark? 120 years. Which shows us that the ark wasn't just about saving him, but also about preaching to the world. Talk about long suffering. It takes me 120 years to build a boat I'm going to be in for a year. Now that's a lot of preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible said. And through his lifestyle and through his words, he got the message of judgment out, the warning. He got that out and no one responded. No one, not one. And so God sent a flood and judged the earth. Meanwhile, took those demons that had caused such havoc and incarcerated them in this prison. These are the wicked of the wicked, the worst of the worst. A few years ago, I did prison ministry at South Bay Correctional Facility in Belgrade, and it was called Kairos. It was a Kairos weekend that we would do. And we would do them a couple times a year. And it's a ministry. Now the word Kairos, let me begin there. The word Kairos is Greek for God's special time, right? So we're spending this special time with these inmates, but we call them residents, of this correctional facility. We'd give a series of talks, as well as eat and spend time with them in fellowship. We'd worship. They'd even let us bring in our guitars after such a lengthy process of getting them in, and we'd be able to praise and worship with them, which was an amazing experience, not just for me, but for them as well. And one day, on this particular weekend, it was interesting. The warden came up to us because there would be a chosen few of these residents that would be picked to attend this weekend. Not every resident in the prison would be able to attend. It would just be a select few that they'd all have to sign up for. But the warden, he came up to us and he said, "We have a prison in our prison where the 10 worst criminals are, and most of them have killed at least one person. At least one." What's going through my head at that time? At least one? "We're going to let you commune with them for a little bit. We're going to let you spend time with them for a couple hours." And I thought, oh, wonderful. Oh, wonderful. And for real, though, it really was a great ministry. It was, but they were considered the worst of the worst. They weren't getting out. Now, the fact that Peter mentions this but does not give any detail, and the fact that we have to go into such detail shows that his original audience was far more familiar with it than we are. You'll grant that. So perhaps by the time the crucifixion rolled around, these demons thought that God had lost and they had won. But they're about to be very shocked. They're about to be pretty surprised. Here's what I want you to see. These are powerful demons. So much so that they have to be incarcerated. But that's my point. God being more powerful incarcerates them. God is all powerful and holds the boundaries of what is allowable and not. Just look at Job. And if a line is crossed, you're in jail. You do not get to pass go. You do not collect $200. And I remember this time. I knew this person who was dabbling in the occult. And they would say things, and they would say they experienced some very powerful experiences. And it was something interesting to think about because there was a ton of power in these experiences. A ton of it, to where he would say, "I can't even mention this to you because I'm not allowed to. Or I don't want you to dabble in it yourself." And I wasn't going to, but I was oddly curious about what this friend of mine was going through. And I honestly pray that he's not dabbling in those experiences today. God blesses him in this very moment. But one day, the thought struck me, if there's this much power on the wrong side, on the dark side of things, on the bad side, if there really is a God who created this other thing, then there's so much power, so much more power on the right side of things. There's so much power, and there is. These powerful demons were incarcerated by God. We have just a couple moments to finish up here. I can't believe I've gone this long. Jeez. We have a couple moments to finish up, so let me give you the fourth statement here. There was a conquest in this invisible world. There was a conquest in the invisible world. Something happened. Verse 22, he is gone into heaven. Jesus, after his resurrection, ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Notice angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Jesus went and he proclaimed, he preached. Verse 19, see the word. He preached to the spirits in prison. He preached something. The word is caruso or carusa. It means make a proclamation. Jesus went and made a proclamation. Not preach in terms of evangelism preaching. Like, hey, you know what? You have an opportunity now to get out of the hell if you just pray this prayer. No. None of that. Peter would have used the word evangelizo. I think that's how you say it. Evangelizo or evangelism. That's where we get the word evangelism from. But he used the word carousa to herald something, to make an announcement. A herald was somebody that came with dispatch to a town to make an announcement, or after the war was won, make a proclamation of victory. So after all of the attempts failed, and Jesus was crucified, and they were probably just wiping their hands thinking, finally, he's gone, they were disappointed. And the disappointment came the day the resurrected living Christ came and proclaimed victory to them. War's over, boys. You lost. You lost. And I want to close with a scary thought and then a good thought. These demons incarcerated in the abyss will one day be released. Revelation says the abyss was opened and the demons come out and so pervert the earth that Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the time of the coming Son of Man. And coming of the Son of Man, they're going to be released for a period of time during the Great Tribulation before they get reincarcerated with the devil and all of his angels again during those end times. But here's what I want you to know, because you're going, great, I feel so encouraged by this. One third of the angels fell. Just one third of the original heavenly hosts are demons, and they hate you. And you're in their crosshairs. If one third fell, how many did not fall? Tell me, how many did not fall? Two thirds did not fall. Which tells me that Satan is way outnumbered. And all of his demons are way outnumbered by the good guys. So instead of saying, there's devils, there's demons, I bind this, I bind that, why don't you just say, two-thirds are on my side. And Jesus is living inside of me. And greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. This could be a cakewalk. And I want you to walk away today encouraged that you are on the winning team. And you have stepped out of darkness into light. And what that means, yes, you have seen into the really real world. But as you and I walk into the real world, keep in mind whose side you're on. Amen. Amen.